All right, let's join our hearts together now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you today for your mercies to us that are new every morning and that are amazing to us and your goodness to us. We thank you for preserving us through another week, bringing us back again to your this building where your church gathers that we might worship you. And we do want to express, as we want to do, our appreciation for the Lord's Day and your taking consideration of our weakness and our need for such a day in which we can, with good conscience, lay aside other things that can be distractions to us or things even that are legitimate activities of work, and we can come together and worship you and spend this day focusing upon the things that a regenerate heart finds to be most enjoyable and most blessed. So it is a delight to us, a joy to us to have this day. And may you help us, Lord, to gain from it everything that you intend for us to have. We pray for each of the Sunday school teachers that you would strengthen them and give them ability to communicate your truth, and that your Spirit would accompany that truth. And we pray that the seeds of truth that fall upon the hearts of our children will be watered by your Spirit and bring forth lasting and saving and eternal fruit in their lives. And we pray that for us here in the adult Sunday school class as well. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Let me grab my clicker. Left it over here. Okay, well, after a while, it's been a while since I've, quite a while since I've taught Sunday school, and so we're, just to remind you, whenever I'm teaching, we're going through the history of the church, and we return to that today, and we're still in the medieval church period. We're moving closer to the Reformation. We're in the later period of the late mid period of the Middle Ages right now, and this is what we've covered. Just to review very briefly, an introduction to the medieval period. We looked at some key figures and leaders of the early medieval period, and then we've been looking currently at major developments that occurred between the 7th and the 14th centuries. And so far we've looked at the rise of Islam in the 8th century. And then Unit 2, the establishment of the Carolingian dynasty and the Holy Roman Empire. Again, that began in the 8th century and continued. Unit 3, the great schism that occurred between the Western and Eastern churches in the 11th century. And then we looked at the papacy of Hildebrand in the late 11th century, which was really that point in history where the papacy reached its zenith. And we actually find the papacy becoming or being at that time what it was known to be and what it was at the time of the Reformation. And then we're right now in Unit 5, and we're considering the rise of Scholasticism and some of the great scholastic theologians who lived between 1063 to 1349. And that will then kind of pave our way into some of the men who were precursors to the Protestant Reformation leading into the Reformation. Once we finish Unit 5, we'll step back and look at the Crusades that occurred in that period. And then the Pope Innocent III, who is very influential in a number of ways prior to the Reformation. We'll look at him. And then we'll be ready to pick up men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, and some of these guys that were precursors to the Reformation, and we'll be then moving into the Reformation period. So that's what we've covered so far. Now, we're again, Unit 5, the rise of Scholasticism, some of the great scholastic theologians. Let me just remind you of what Scholasticism is, since it's been a while. During the 12th and 13th centuries, there was a great flowering of knowledge that occurred in Western Europe, especially in theology and philosophy. It reached its high point in the 13th century, and at the heart of this development was the development of universities in Europe. The first universities to be established were in Bologna in northern Italy and Paris and northern France, and then the other Western universities kind of modeled themselves after these two universities, and many of them sprang up between 1200 and 1500. So by the time we get to 1500, just prior to the Reformation, there were about 80 universities in Western Europe. And scholasticism or scholastic theology are names that historians have given to the theological teaching that dominated Western universities in the Middle Ages. And the term scholastic comes from the word for school, the theology taught in the schools. And you'll often hear these read these great scholastic theologians. You'll hear them or read of them being referred to as the schoolmen, the schoolmen. And we consider three important characteristics that mark their style and their approach to theology. One was a concern about the relationship between faith and reason, religion and philosophy. Two, the practice of systematic theology, attempting to provide a complete systematic account of the Christian faith. And three, the study and application of philosophy. They were seeking to give a comprehensive account, not just of the teaching of the church, but of all truth. So they didn't limit themselves to just theological questions. They sought to answer deep philosophical questions as well, like what is matter, what is mind, what is time, what is space, and so on. And they could get very detailed, and they're kind of known for that. There's jokes that have been handed down from that related to the schoolmen. We talk about trying to figure out how many. When someone is maybe overly detailed, you may hear the reference to, you know, trying to determine how many angels you can get on the pin of a needle, that kind of thing. Well, that comes from this period, really, and that sometimes they were engaged in those kinds of reflections about things that really have very little practical benefit. But there was a heavy reliance in the schoolmen upon human reason, overconfidence in human reason, and they attempted to see how much could be determined about God and the world and through the use purely of human reason, and they tended to elevate human reason to a very important place that was out of balance. We've talked about that already. So that's the background of scholasticism. And now we've been looking at some of the most famous influential schoolmen. We've covered four of them: Anselm of Canterbury, Peter Abelard, Peter Lombard. And you remember that Lombard wrote the most widely used theological textbook of the Middle Ages. Its full title was Four Books of Sentences, or simply Sentences, and Sentences was meant in the sense of opinions. And it became the standard theological textbook in Western universities until the time, from his time until the Protestant Reformation. And then we consider the granddaddy of all the scholastic theologians, Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas was hugely influential in the development of what the Roman Catholic Church came to be and its theological positions by the time of the Reformation. We saw that he taught in a very clear, systematic way the following Roman Catholic errors: supererogation. It's the idea that you can do more works than are necessary, and then those additional works can be applied to someone else's merit. He taught that grace comes to sinners only by the seven sacraments of the church. He taught transubstantiation. That's the body at communion. The bread becomes the literal body of Christ, and the wine becomes the literal blood of Christ. He taught the doctrine of purgatory, indulgences. He taught subjection to the Pope as being necessary for salvation, the supremacy of the Pope over civil rulers, and the right to punish heretics with death. And he taught that Rome is the mistress and mother of all churches, so that to obey her is to obey Christ. And Aquinas, a very influential theologian in Roman Catholicism, even to this day. And it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that Luther spoke of Aquinas as, quote, the fountain and original soup of all heresy, error, and gospel havoc, as his books bear witness. All right, today there are two other schoolmen I want us to consider before we leave this subject of scholasticism. And these two men are Duns Scotus and William of Ockham. Anybody ever heard of those two guys? Never heard of them? Okay. Well, you'll learn about them today, and we're going to begin with Duns Scotus. And these two men kind of form a bridge between the thinking of the Middle Ages and the Reformation, and we'll see why as we go along. Duns Scotus, he lived from 1265 to 1308, so he was around 9 years old when Aquinas died. His full name is John Duns Scotus. He appears to have been born in Scotland, and as a youth, he joined the Franciscan Order of Monks, which was an order that was kind of a rival of the Dominican Order, which was the order that Aquinas was a part of. He went on to study at the universities of Oxford and Paris. He lectured on Peter Lombard's Sentences at Cambridge, Oxford, Paris. Also, during the period between 1297 to 1307, before he moved to Cologne in what is modern-day Germany, where he died in the following year. Now, Scotus formed his theology in a number of ways in opposition to the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. Now, you remember that Scholasticism, again, it was an attempt to systematically organize and harmonize theology and philosophy, reason and faith. And the earlier Scholastics put great confidence in human reason and its ability to search out and to prove divine truth, even apart from the Bible and special revelation. And there was a great attempt to harmonize the Bible with human reason. Well, Scotus, he attacked that whole idea. And he began really what became a revolutionary new trend in Scholasticism by separating theology and philosophy. For example, Scotus insisted that reason alone could not establish the existence of the Christian God. All that can be proven by merely philosophical arguments is the existence of a being who is infinite. If we're to know many of the other attributes of God and really know and come to know the Christian God and know His character, we are entirely dependent on special divine revelation. In other words, we're entirely dependent upon what God has revealed to us about Himself in the Bible. And Scotus also denied that many other important truths that the earlier schoolmen would try to demonstrate on the basis of logic and reason, that he denied that things like the immortality of the soul and other things could be proven by human reason. They can only be discovered by divine revelation. Now, that was a step in the right direction, a step away from an overconfidence in human reason that marked the earlier Scholastics, and it's in this sense that Scotus, together with Ockham, as we'll see in a moment, provides a kind of bridge to the Protestant reformers. However, he still had a number of very serious errors in his theology that I'll not take time to get into this morning, but I do want to give you an interesting anecdote about him. His teaching tends to be very, very complex and intricate and hard to follow, difficult to read, and because of this, he was nicknamed the subtle teacher. Well, when you get into the Renaissance, the Christian humanists in the Renaissance, they were less kind with reference to Scotus. If they felt that any theologian's writings were overly complicated and unclear, they would insultingly refer to him as a Duns Scotus. Now, can you guess what word we get from that? Can anybody guess? Dunce. That's where that word came from. It came from the use of the word duns to refer to something that's overly complicated. It goes back to Duns Scotus, and of course the nuance and meaning of the word is in our usage of it has developed differently over time, but that's where the word dunce came from. So much for Duns Scotus. Now you have this great information about him. That's where we got the word dunce, from Duns Scotus. All right, well, let's just consider one last Scholastic theologian who was also something of a bridge from the older Scholasticism to the Reformers, and this is William of Ockham. Or sometimes you'll see it spelled O-K-H-A-M. He was born in southern England. He lived from 1285 to 1349, and he appears at one point to have been a pupil of Duns Scotus. He also joined the Franciscan order, as Scotus had done. And let me just point out three things about Ockham. First of all, he was even more radical in divorcing philosophy from theology. For Ockham, reason cannot positively prove the existence of God. All that reason can do is suggest arguments of probability. Arguments that show that God probably exists, but reason alone cannot prove that God exists. Only the light of divine revelation in Scripture shows us the truth about God. And the proper task of reason is to examine the Scriptures, what they teach, and to build then all of our thinking upon that foundation, all of our thinking about God upon the Scriptures. And so Occam, by teaching that, had basically abandoned the whole scholastic effort to build a theology based on reason. And really, when you read about him, he seems to have moved towards something similar to what would be called today a presuppositional approach to apologetics. Now, apologetics is a term used to refer to the defense of the faith. For example, if you go to seminary, you may take a course in apologetics, and it's defending the faith against other worldviews and demonstrating the truths of the Christian faith. Well, presuppositional apologetics, what is it? Well, think with me just a moment. When we reason about something with our minds on any subject, of necessity, our reasoning is always built on presuppositions. Now, what's a presupposition? Anybody know what a presupposition is? Somebody tell us what a presupposition is.
An assumption made beforehand
that
you don't try to prove.
Right, it's a truth that's assumed or accepted. Even if the presupposition is that the world is rational, that's a presupposition that you begin with, you see. Where did that presupposition come from? Well, you're assuming that, right? You're assuming that to be true. Or that my perceptions of the world are trustworthy. Or that there really even is a world. And all of this is not just an illusion, you see. Our reasoning is based upon certain presuppositions. All human thinking is built upon some kind of trusted presupposition or presuppositions. Well, according to presuppositional apologetics, all valid reasoning about God must be built on the presupposition that God is and that God has revealed himself in the Bible. God has spoken to us, and he has spoken convincingly to his creatures, and his speech fits and rings true in the inner consciousness of man. Because of the very way that God, who speaks to us, has made us. He made us, and he speaks to us. And his speech is self-authenticating. And it is inwardly convincing, but what the problem is that our sinful, depraved natures, we suppress that consciousness and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1, because we don't like it. And that will continue to be the case unless we are born again, unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Well, Occam may not have been in the fullest sense a presuppositional apologist, but he did teach that the reason of man provides no pathway to God in spiritual realities. Only the light of divine revelation reveals the truth about God to us. And here again we see a step in the right direction, away from the earlier scholasticism. And let me just make a comment here. Really, all of these medieval attempts to explain the relationship between faith and reason were inadequate, really on both sides. The confidence in the adequacy of reason that was found in the earlier scholastics was indeed wrong, but a complete rejection of any place for reason is not really correct either. The relationship is more nuanced than a simple rejection of the one over the other. Let me explain. According to God's word, man by nature is depraved and defiled by sin. Every part of our being, and that includes the mind, the faculty of reason. There's no such thing as unbiased reason in fallen man. As though we can kind of put God on the examining table, and in an unbiased way, we can examine with the use of reason whether God exists and what God is. No, because man does not have an unbiased reason. Man's reason is defiled by sin. And there is an innate enmity toward God in the human heart. So every part of our being is biased by sin. Human reason is biased against the truth about God and is darkened and blinded by sin. It's very important for us to understand that. However, at the same time, when a man is born again, regenerated by the Spirit, embraces Christ, and submits to His Word, his reason is restored to its proper function. And it now properly functions upon a right foundation. It functions upon the foundation of and in the sphere of faith in what God has revealed to us in His Word. So reason does have a place when it is built on and it is guided by faith. God's revelation of Himself in Christ and in His Word. But then there's another factor too. There's also the fact that even when we are born again and brought to faith, reason is only partly restored to its proper function because we still have remaining sin. Even as believers, we have remaining pockets of blindness. We're still susceptible to sinful biases, and our reason cannot be fully trusted. Only God's Word can be fully trusted. And then there's another element that comes into play, and that's the fact that even if we had a fully, completely restored reason, that could only be related to part of what may be known about God. Because human reason at its best is finite. Even at its best, and limited. And God is infinite. We can know Him truly, but we can never know Him fully. We'll still be learning about Him in glory for all eternity. We'll never exhaust Him. We can know Him truly, but never know Him fully. So to summarize, the Christian faith is only seen as truly reasonable when man's reason is restored in regeneration. But even then, in this life, the Christian faith still requires belief in truths which are beyond the ability of our puny, finite reason to fully comprehend. Not so much because they are irrational, but because they are supra-rational. They're perfectly rational in the mind of God, but our mind is limited in its abilities and its capacities. They're above our present ability to fully comprehend. Think of many Christian doctrines and truths that are revealed in God's Word that we can understand what the Bible says about them. We understand them truly, but we cannot comprehend them fully. We can go so far, and then they explode into mystery. There's a lot of doctrines like that. Take the incarnation, for example. We know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, God the Son, eternal God the Son, that He became man, He took to Himself human flesh, that He is both God and man in one person. He's not half God and half man. He's 100% truly God, while at the same time He's 100% truly God, man, and yet at the same time He's one person. And the two are not, the one does not diminish the other. Now, we can't comprehend that. We can understand that that's what the Bible teaches. And we believe it and accept it by faith, right? Take the Trinity. God is one. There is one God, but the one God subsists in three persons. And when you work out the entire doctrine of the Trinity, as we see it in the Bible, we can see what the Bible teaches, and we believe it. We can't comprehend it. As I said to you before, and people come up with these little cute illustrations of the Trinity, they're always wrong. They're always wrong. You know, you've heard the Trinity can be compared to water, steam, and ice. Well, no, that's modalism. That's an ancient heresy, that there's one God who just reveals Himself in different modes. That's not really the doctrine of the Trinity. And any kind of illustration like that, or like what's the little clover with the three leaves, and that's sometimes used to represent the Trinity. Well, no, that's tritheism. That pictures three separate gods. That's not really the teaching of the Trinity either. So we can't really fully comprehend it. We have to submit our mind to the Word of God, right? And by faith, we believe it. Because God's Word reveals it. You think about the doctrine of creation. God spoke, and it was. You know, a lot of the problems that people have with the biblical account of creation, even professing Christians, is this whole issue of not being willing to receive by faith what reason can't really grasp, right? And there are things the Bible reveals to us that we embrace, we believe, and even though we cannot fully comprehend them. Now, they are reasonable in one sense, because when we build that reason upon the foundation of Scripture, for example, if God is all-powerful, as the Bible says He is, then it's reasonable to think that God could speak the world into existence, right? But how do we learn that God is all-powerful? We learn that from the Bible, right? But anyhow, we could go into a lot of things, but you think about the resurrection of Christ, even regeneration, the resurrection of the body on the last day. How's that going to happen? The second coming. All of these truths are revealed in God's Word, and we see them and believe them, but you can track them out to a certain point, and they explode into mystery. Human reasons, like the little boy that was at the beach, and his mom kept noticing that he would run down to the water, the ocean, with his little sand bucket and fill it up with water, and he would run back up out in the sand and dump the water in the sand. And he just kept doing that, and his mom asked him, What are you trying to do, son? And he said, I'm trying to empty the ocean. Well, human reason is kind of like that sand bucket, right? It has its limitations. While God is like an infinite ocean with no bottom and no end, human reason will never be able to fully encompass the infinite ocean of God's being and ways. It can only go so far. As one of the old Puritans put it, faith must swim where reason can only wade. That's a great quote. Faith must swim where reason can only wade. So first of all, William of Ockham strongly opposed overconfidence in human reason of the earlier scholastics. Secondly, something else interesting about him, while he was giving lectures on Peter Lombard's sentences at Oxford, he was summoned in 1324 to Avignon by the Pope, Pope John the 22nd. Avignon was in southern France. The Pope was residing there at that time. He was summoned to answer charges of heresy, had to do with a dispute within the Franciscan order. And he took the opposite position of the Pope, and he was condemned. And he fled to Germany, and he was eventually excommunicated by the Pope. Well, Ockham's bad relationship with the Pope led him to a number of very interesting conclusions about papal authority, conclusions that were more biblical than what was common at that time. One, he argued that a council of the whole church was superior in authority to the Pope, and he argued that the Pope could err while the Scriptures alone are infallible and are alone ultimately binding on the Christian. Now that's good Protestant doctrine before the Reformation. Secondly, he also taught that the Pope had no power to depose kings and emperors, but the emperor had the power to depose the Pope. So in other words, he taught that the civil government is independent from church authority. And later, with reference to these particular views of Ockham, Luther was to refer to Ockham as, quote, dear master. But all is not well with Ockham. Thirdly, he promoted a version of semi-Pelagianism. Now, even mentioning the phrase semi-Pelagianism is dependent upon you remembering our study of the history of Augustine and the disputes between Augustine and Pelagius over the issues of the nature of man's depravity, the nature of the human will and bondage to sin. Augustine taught that man is wholly depraved, that depravity has infected every part of his being, including his mind, his affections, his will, so that though men choose freely, what they choose is determined by their sinful nature. And in that sense, the will of man is in bondage. It's in bondage to sin. And apart from the grace of God, the regenerating grace of God, will never choose and will never believe in Jesus Christ. While Pelagius taught that man's will is neutral, that the fall of Adam did not really have any effect upon his descendants other than provide a bad example. So that man's will is neutral, we can equally choose the good or equally choose the bad. And then semi-Pelagianism was kind of an in-between kind of a thing that tried to say, well, yeah, man's will is affected by sin, but not in such a way that man is in bondage. He still has the power within himself to choose to do and to do right. And while, again, the Augustinian view was that and is, and really this is the view that I believe is the biblical view, most of us do, that man's will is in bondage to sin. That apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, no man will ever repent or believe the gospel. Well, Occam taught a form of semi-Pelagianism, which is really more like just full-blown Pelagianism, but he taught that a man could merit God's grace by doing his best. In other words, he taught that, by the way, this is probably about what your average person believes today, okay? Even in Christian churches. He taught that God would bestow his sanctifying grace on those who did their best, enabling them to believe. In other words, if you try real hard to do your best, then God will meet you and he will give you saving grace. But that's not really grace. That's merit. Grace is not something earned or acquired by doing your best. In fact, according to the Bible, there is no human being ever existed upon earth who did their best. None. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good by nature. No, not one, the Scripture says. Occam's semi-Pelagian theology, though, was taken up, and it actually came to its highest point in the teaching of a German theologian named Gabriel Biel, who lived from 420 to 495. And Occam and Biel's theology became known as the Via Moderna, or it means the modern way. And the Via Moderna, what's interesting is alongside this, and the influence of that teaching from Occam forward, alongside of that, at the same time, there began to be a revival of interest in the study of Augustine at Oxford in England. And God raised up men there who strongly opposed Occam's Pelagianism and who kept the theology of Augustine alive. Thomas Bradwardine, he was a professor there, and he published a book in 1344 entitled Concerning the Cause of God Against the Pelagians, in which he attacked Occam's views on salvation. He defended the theology of Augustine. And then right around the time of Occam's death, a young student arrived at Oxford. And that young student's name was John Wycliffe. How many of you ever heard of John Wycliffe? Well, Wycliffe was a man who was a reformer before his time, a Protestant before his time. He came to embrace many sound doctrines of the gospel, and his writings are going to go on to have a profound influence upon a man named John Huss. Many of us have heard of him. And John Huss upon a man named Martin Luther. And so there's where we begin to see this connection between the demise, the gradual demise of Roman Catholic scholasticism and precursors to the Protestant Reformation. All right, well, we finished with our study of scholasticism in the Middle Ages, some of the most important scholastic scholars. Next time we'll consider the Crusades. I know Christians have lots of questions about the Crusades, and we'll talk about that. I think most of you know there's a series of military campaigns into the Middle East that were encouraged by the Catholic Church. The purpose was to recapture the Holy Land from the Muslims. There were four of these major crusades that occurred in the Middle Ages between 1096 and 1204. God willing, we'll look at them next time. But I want to draw out some lessons now, just a few lessons from our study over the last several weeks of the schoolmen, the scholastic theologians. And there's three that I want to mention. One is, we learned that there can be a mixture of good and bad and even the best of men. There was a lot of good in many of these men, but there were also errors, and in some of them more than others. And when we study church history, we have to study it with a sift, as it were. And you have to learn from the good while rejecting the bad. And we certainly see that in our study of these men. Secondly, in the darkness of the Middle Ages, Christ was still at work. We've seen that. He was preserving truth in the midst of all of the error that marked that period. And he was orchestrating events that would eventually lead to perhaps the greatest revival in history, the Reformation of the 16th century. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, most important lesson we learn from the study of scholasticism is the danger of a misplaced confidence in human reason. Human reason is insufficient in finding the truth about God, and when overly depended on, it leads to all kinds of troubles and errors. Human reason must be subject to divine revelation. Only through the lens of Scripture, received by faith, can we know God and reason rightly about God and about the world that we live in. Reason and faith are not two equal sources of authority. They're not. Reason is subordinate to faith and to what God has revealed to us in His Word. John Calvin used a very helpful illustration. He used the illustration of spectacles or eyeglasses to illustrate this. He said that the Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with. In other words, we use its pages as spectacles to read and view the world and the knowledge that's given to us by the light of nature, the natural world. We view it all through the spectacles, the eyeglasses of Scripture. That's the picture. We read the Bible and derive the knowledge of salvation from it, but we also read the created world and all reality with the Bible. That is, we read all other sources of knowledge through the lens of the Bible. We don't reject out of hand other sources or fields of knowledge and study. We don't reject out of hand, for example, various findings in the study of medical science or biology or astronomy or chemistry or physics or mathematics or musical theory and so on. The sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean that the Scripture is omnisufficient, that it tells us everything there is to know in the world. No, it doesn't. It's not. It doesn't give us the. This is how bad I am. I can't even remember what it's called. It's been so long since I've had chemistry. The little chart, you know, with all the little... The what? Yeah, you won't find the periodic table in the Bible. Okay? So, we don't reject these other areas of knowledge, but we subject them to the scrutiny of the Bible. And we view them through the spectacles of God's Word. And when they contradict the Bible, rightly interpreted, according to the principles that the Bible itself gives us for interpreting it, or when the Bible contradicts them, faith must swim where reason can only wade. Plato, the famous Greek philosopher who lived some 400 years before Christ, he gave a very dramatic illustration of the human predicament as he saw it, and though of course he was by no means a believer in the God, the Bible, I think his illustration was very insightful. It goes something like this. He portrayed all of mankind as chained in a deep, dark cave. And we have all lived in that cave for so long that we've become accustomed to the shadows and to the dim, flickering light from a fire that is burning behind us. So we're in this dark cave, away from the sunlight of reality, and all that we have are these shadows. And in his story, we've even made games for ourselves by seeking to identify these shadows that are cast on the wall by various objects. And sometimes we give names to these shadows that we're very proud of. But you see, the fact is we don't really see or know what reality actually is, what the truth really is, because we've never been outside the cave. We're just confined to the cave. And Plato longed for a day when the true teacher, a noble philosopher, would come, loose our chains, and lead us out of the cave into the sunlight of reality and truth. Now, in many ways, Plato's insight into man's predicament was right. He was right that man is enslaved in darkness. However, he didn't really understand the real cause of it. The Bible tells us that this darkness is a darkness that is produced by sin and rebellion against our Creator. We are fallen creatures, fallen in Adam, with hearts that are blinded and defiled by sin. The Scriptures describe men and women by nature in this way, for example, in Ephesians 4, 17 and following, that they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And we're also told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God should shine on them in the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Plato was right that man is in need of someone to deliver him from the chains of darkness and to bring him out into the sunlight, but that someone would not merely be some noble philosopher. It would be someone from outside the cave and who in fact had created reality. The whole universe, and had created us, the very one to whom we are accountable, and the one against whom we have sinned. It would be God Himself in human flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten Son from the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14, the true light, John 1:9, the one who could say, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And Christ carries out his threefold function as Redeemer of prophet, priest, and king. And as our king, he rules over us and preserves us unto his heavenly kingdom. As our priest, he made atonement for our sin, offering up himself as that final and complete and sufficient sacrifice. And as our prophet, he declares God's truth to us, and he reveals God's truth to us by his Spirit in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament prophets, and through his coming into this world and declaring the truth to us about God, and also through his apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the penman of New Testament revelation. And Christ continues to carry out his prophetic ministry in the church through the ministry of the Word. And so it's through God's revelation that we come to properly and truly understand reality and to understand the world that we live in. All right, does that all make sense? Okay, any questions, comments? This all makes sense. That's kind of a funny way to say it, when we're talking about human reason, right? Yeah.
See what you think about this. I don't know who said this, but somebody said, God has put enough reason in the world to make faith the most reasonable proposition. And I think what he means by that is, you know, there's this character of Christianity that we just take a blind leap of faith into the dark. But that's not the way it really is. For instance, we know God left space for faith because it says in Romans 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So by virtue of that, we know that God leaves space for faith. But then you look at something like Romans 1 where it says, man knows that there's a God. He knows it simply and that he's all-powerful by the things that are made, and so that he's without excuse. So he's given us reason to a point, but he leaves space for faith.
Well, I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. I'd have to really think about that to get my head around that statement. But, you know, when you talk about how God has made things, it's not just how he's made the world outside of us. It's how he's made us. It's even how he's made our minds and our our moral nature, the fact that we have consciences. And God has revealed Himself to man in natural revelation in a way that gets through to us. When you read Romans 1, it doesn't just say that God has done this so that it's possible for men to know these things, but that men know them. God's not think of it this way. God made the world. He made us. He knows how to communicate to us. And He knows how to communicate in a way that is completely and entirely convincing. And it gets through to us. But the problem with man, according to Romans 1, is that man doesn't like that revelation. So he suppresses it in unrighteousness because of his sinful nature. And he worships the creature rather than the Creator. And then there's the moral degradation that follows because of that. But God has effectively communicated to us in natural revelation so that much may be known about God by natural revelation. But the problem is our sinful hearts. And natural revelation doesn't reveal everything to us about God. We need special revelation. For example, we don't learn about grace. We don't learn about God's mercy from natural revelation. And when we're regenerated, when we're brought to faith, then it's not that we now have some new facts out there. It's just that we now see what was there to begin with. We see it in the Bible. God's Word itself is self-authenticating. God is speaking to us in the Bible. He made us. He knows how. You know, it's not like God couldn't think of a better way to speak to us, and so He came up with the Bible. It's not really that great, but no, He knows exactly how to speak to us. And the Bible itself authenticates itself. And you read the first chapter of our confession, it talks about all the ways the Bible authenticates itself. But we're blinded to it because of our sin. But when our eyes are open to it, otherwise, men could never come to an assurance and faith and confidence in the Bible unless they were very gifted philosophers who could sit and reason all the arguments for God out. How many people are there in the Christian church who are experts on classical apologetics or even presuppositional apologetics? And yet they've been convinced. And they've been convinced because the Spirit of God has convinced them with His Word. And He's opened their eyes to see the truth. And so human reason and its relationship to faith is, as I tried to say, that God has made us with reason. We're able to look, to observe, to draw conclusions and things like that from the world that God has made. But that reason is defiled and depraved. And therefore, I go back to the presuppositional thing. That it's not as though we have this thing called reason that's independent, and we can somehow, it's unbiased in some way, and then we can put all this evidence on the table, and we can take this unbiased reason that we supposedly have, and we can reason all this out. Oh yeah, that's true. Because our reason is not unbiased. It's defiled by sin until we're regenerated. And what's the means that God uses to regenerate us? Or what's the context in which He regenerates us? It's in the preaching of the gospel. And it brings us to faith in Christ. And that's when our eyes are opened. And we see what was always there. It's like Calvin said it's like, how do you prove that salt is salty? It's self-authenticating. But I'm getting off in a bunch of stuff right now that's probably losing everybody. Yeah. But you understand where, does that kind of answer your question?
Mm-hmm. You know, but there is reason that but we know from Romans 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. So God, from reason, I'm reasoning that He had to leave space for faith. It can't be totally by reason. It's impossible. You have to have faith, but it's not devoid of reason.
Yeah, but it's not devoid of reason built upon faith. Yeah. It becomes very, it all makes sense and it's very reasonable in itself. But we don't see it apart from regeneration. Okay, go ahead. You can say that. You know, true knowledge is it comes from faith. Yes. I'm gonna have to stop, actually, John. I don't mean to cut you off, but I just looked up and saw it 7 minutes after. Hold that question, and we can talk about it privately or bring it up next time. Sorry about that. I was trying to be fair to all these people. I just looked up right when you asked that, and I thought, oh boy, we're way over time. Okay. Do you want to go ahead and ask a question and we can at least ruminate about it and think about it? What was the question? Yeah, okay. Okay, that would take time. That would take some time. That would take some time, but I'll try to remember to bring that subject up later. All right, let's stop now. I'm going to ask Eric, will you close us in prayer, brother?
Our Father, we thank you for the message that we heard this morning, for the reminder of your faithfulness to the church in preserving truth. We thank you for the men that you have sent before us, even for William of Ockham and for the things that he taught that were true. We ask that you would help us, that even as Pastor Smith said, that you would teach us, that we would view these things with a sieve, that we would sift them out, eating the fruit and spitting out the seeds, as it were, keeping what is true to your word. We ask that you would help us, that we would understand this complex relationship of faith and reason, which in fact is not so complicated, but that our minds are blinded, but you in your grace have opened our mind and revealed to us things that we would not have otherwise understood. We ask that you would give us understanding this morning. We ask that as we go into the worship service to come, that you would give us that combination, that you would bring to us your word, and that you would open the eyes of our reason, that we would be able to hear your word and understand what you have said, and that in faith that we would believe what you have said and cast ourselves upon you, even to the saving of every soul here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.